that from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now this phrase, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, refers to the active rule of God in the hearts and lives of men and women. God was always king in his own world. The Psalms celebrate that, as does the rest of the Old Testament. God was always king, but now Jesus comes, bringing with him an invitation to enter the kingdom by recognizing Jesus himself as king and coming under God's rule through him. And so in the very next paragraph, after verse 17 of chapter 4, we find the call of the first disciples. They're called to follow Jesus. Immediately they go up and follow. And at the end of the chapter, in that final paragraph, the word spreads quickly. The word gets around that the coming of this kingdom and this preacher is good news. And the grace and kindness of God is seen in the healings of those who come from diseases and afflictions. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, the question is, where Jesus begins to teach, the question is, what will life in this kingdom that Jesus has come to bring look like? What will people look like? What will be their distinctive marks? And in verses 3 to 10 of chapter 5, we have 8 of those distinctive marks. We know them as the Beatitudes. They are, as it were, the blessednesses, the Beatitudes. And each quality, each mark, is pronounced blessed and then followed by a promise. And in verse 3 and verse 10, if you look at those, you will see that the blessing is followed by the same promise. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so verse 3, the opening one, and verse 10, kind of act as kind of brackets within which we read the rest of these Beatitudes. They are very lovely things. They are also very searching and uncomfortable things. And I think we should pray for a moment before we look at them further together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that every page of the Scripture is written down for our instruction. And we thank you that there is something peculiarly special about the words which came from the lips of the Lord Jesus as he sat on the mountain and spoke to his disciples, as he taught the crowds, as he lived and moved amongst ordinary men and women. We thank you for these words. We pray that you'd help us to listen to them, to understand them, and to do with them, or rather that you would do with them in our lives, the things which you desire to do and to see. So give us listening and obedient ears and hearts, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen. 8 distinguishing characteristics then of those who live in the kingdom. We're going to look briefly at each one. First, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are these? Well, they are not people who are low in self-esteem. It's got nothing to do with that. No, the poor in spirit are those who know their need of God. They know that life is impoverished if God is not present, that we are in fact poverty-stricken as human beings if we have no knowledge of God. And the poor in spirit know that, but they know at the same time that they have no claim upon him at all. As a former Archbishop of Canterbury famously said, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be saved. And the one who is poor in spirit uses the words of the hymn, old hymn, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked, run to thee for dress. Helpless, run to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. The poor in spirit are those who know their need of God and that they have no claim upon him. What about those who mourn? The second quality, verse 4. Why are these folk mourning and unhappy? Not, I think, because of bereavement, which is what you might immediately think, deeply painful, though that is at the time. The pain of bereavement can lessen with time, and often does. Whereas the mourning that Jesus is speaking about is an ongoing characteristic of his followers, and in fact, a growing one, because it has to do with mourning over the presence and power of sin in your life. It's not something which troubles the non-Christian, but for the disciple in the kingdom, there is weeping over the great gulf we experience between what we are called to be in Jesus Christ, what we long in our better moments to be, and yet what we find we so often still are, to our shame. This is mourning over the depth of depravity in the human heart, over the feebleness of our discipleship, of our pitiful lack of progress in godliness and in the Christian life. Blessed are those who mourn. They find themselves saying, I do not understand how I can have said or done what I did, I who belong to Jesus. And Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. And it's no surprise that those who mourn in that way are also meek. That's the third quality. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. And again, the meek are not to be confused with the weak. Meekness is not weakness, any more than poverty of spirit has to do with low self-esteem. Meekness is rather restrained strength. Someone once compared it to a Rolls-Royce traveling at 20 miles an hour, which I think is rather a neat comparison. Restrained strength, strength which doesn't need to display itself. Restrained strength and self-control. So meekness has to do with how we relate to other people, whoever they may be. It's the opposite of self-assertion, of pushing myself forward, of demanding my rights, of competing for position or approval, insisting on having my own way, fulfilling my own objectives, and so on. The meek person is too ashamed of himself to push himself forward. Now, Jesus was meek. He was never weak, but he was certainly meek. In fact, he said so. He didn't count equality with God something to be clung onto, but he humbled himself, became obedient, became the servant of all, even to death on a cross. Blessed are the meek. And then in verse 6, we have those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Now this is the positive counterweight, if you like, to the mourning of verse 4. It tells us that Christians are the people with a tremendous ambition. Hunger and thirst are not transient things here. This thirst is not easily quenched. This hunger is not easily satisfied. No, the phrase speaks of a deep longing for what Jesus calls righteousness, which means a longing, first of all, to be right with God, to be acceptable to him. We get nowhere without that. But then an ongoing longing to have done with sin, to be free from it and its contamination once and for all, which in turn means longing for a remade world, for a new heavens and a new earth, so different from our present experience, and one in which righteousness will rule. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty, ambitious, longing for righteousness. What about the merciful in verse 7? They come next. The merciful are those who know they've received mercy from God, which is far beyond their deserts. And they therefore won't deny mercy to others. They won't sit in judgment on them or refuse to forgive, however grievous someone else's offense towards them may be. And this just means that if you find you are unable to forgive, you cannot yourself have experienced God's extraordinary forgiveness of you. That's the truth that Jesus underlines elsewhere in his parable of the unmerciful servant. Blessed, therefore, are the merciful. And then the pure in heart in verse 8. These are the transparently sincere. People of integrity who are the same on the inside as they are on the outside. And that's a rare thing, isn't it? The human heart is so fickle. It inclines naturally to the way of sin and of self and of me first. And then it likes to cover its duplicity with a mask. A pleasant mask which it presents to the outside world. But underneath there is division and divided loyalties. And the pure in heart are those who say to God with the psalmist, O Lord, give me an undivided heart. Unite my heart to fear your name. And then the peacemakers of verse 9. The peacemakers are not to be confused with the peace lovers. Peace lovers will do anything for a quiet life. Not so the peacemakers. They will not have a quiet life because peacemakers recognize the reality of conflict and the need for reconciliation. And they know that if warring parties are to be brought together, then issues may need to be confronted, points of view expressed and heard, grievances brought out into the open, apologies offered and received. Peacemaking is costly, whether the conflict revolves around you or around others with whom you're involved. But peacemakers are not peace lovers, and they are willing to pay the price of peacemaking. And then the final blessing in verse 10 is pronounced on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit in verse 3 and to those who are persecuted in verse 10, and that pairing is significant. It's not accidental. Persecution is an evil and an ugly thing which takes many forms in our broken and damaged world. So the Nazis famously persecuted Jews, but not only Jews, they also persecuted homosexuals and others whose mental or physical characteristics rendered them supposedly unfit to live. Now, all sorts of factors can provoke persecution of the weak by the strong. But Jesus is speaking specifically here. He refers specifically to those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. So these folk of whom he speaks are persecuted because they are servants of the one true God, and they are stubborn in their loyalty to him and to the values of his kingdom and to the uniqueness and supremacy of Jesus as Lord. And in a world which is set on going its own way, that loyal stance will always provoke opposition. Blessed, he says, are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And righteousness is not the same as goodness. Goodness and righteousness are different. The world may well admire goodness as it perceives it at the human level. It may reward goodness with acclamations and prizes, some of them with large sums of money attached. But righteousness is different and provocative because it has to do with the living God and loyalty to him. And it brings him and the disturbing claims of his kingdom into the affairs of men and women today. It is not the way to be popular. And Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So those then, briefly surveyed, are the characteristics of the people whom Jesus, as he opens his great Sermon on the Mount, pronounces blessing. So what is this blessedness then about? It's not a word that's often used. You don't hear it in the media very much, do you? Some Bible versions translate it as happy. Happy are those who are this like that. And that's not altogether wrong. It brings out the paradox rather well, for instance, in verse 4, where Jesus says effectively, happy are the unhappy. Well, that makes you think, doesn't it? Should do. It's surprising. Jesus' values are quietly subversive. Blessed are those who mourn. Happy are the unhappy. And translating it happy also helps us to see, it's a very important thing to grasp, that happiness is a byproduct. It's never something that is found. If you make it your aim, if you aim at happiness, as so many do, you will find it always eludes you. Whereas if you aim at these things, says Jesus, happiness will slip in alongside. And yet even so, happy doesn't really capture the meaning of the word, because happiness is essentially a subjective thing, isn't it? It concerns my moods, my feelings, my experience, and so on. But blessedness is more objective than that. It's not really talking about how I feel, my mood or my daily experience. To say that a group of people is blessed, as Jesus is saying, is to say that God approves of what he sees in them. He pronounces them blessed. It is his verdict on them. and on those things. It's a positive verdict. He would, as it were, if we can put it like this, point to the disciples of Jesus here who manifest these qualities and say to other people, do you see that? Do you see them? These are the people who understand that poverty of spirit, that mourning, that meekness, that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you see that merciful quality, that purity of heart, that willingness to make peace and endure persecution? Those are things, says Jesus, on which God puts his stamp of approval. Now there is, as we've seen, a second half to each phrase, each beatitude. I'd like to look at these a little bit together, because each beatitude is accompanied by a promise. And if we gather the promises together, the multifaceted promises of the kingdom of God come into view in a very, very beautiful way. So what are these? Well, at the beginning and end, as we've seen, verse 3 and verse 10, we have the fundamental promise of a place in the kingdom. We have assurance of acceptance by God. Underlining the point that the only citizens of God's kingdom are the people who know that they have no right to be there. The only citizens of God's kingdom are those who know that they have no right to be there. It's a strange thing, this, to the non-Christian. He or she cannot understand how we can be so sure of being right with God, of having such confidence in the face of death. It seems so cocky and so arrogant, because they will think that our acceptance by God, if he's there at all, is going to depend on our own merit and our achievements. That is the assumption of the unbeliever. So when we say that we know that our sins are forgiven and our place in heaven is assured, it sounds unbelievably pompous. But no, because that place is promised here by Jesus to those who are poor in spirit. And Christians believe the promise that he brings. So that's the foundational blessing, if you like. It's of acceptance by God and a place in the kingdom. But there are more to come. Those who mourn will be comforted, he says. They are sorrowful, but they are not morose and gloomy. Gravity and warmth go hand in hand in them. And it is true that the more we see our own sinfulness, the more we will be filled with wonder and amazement at the Saviour, whom God has graciously given us, and his sufficiency for us. As we grow in the Christian life, you find yourself saying, I am a deeper sinner than I realized, and that means that Jesus is a bigger Savior than I ever realized. In the Christian life, there is no true joy without sorrow. Blessed are those who mourn. But great sorrow leads to an even greater joy. The mourning will be comforted, and then the meek will inherit the earth. Now that is very surprising, isn't it? Surely it is the power hungry, the powerful and the aggressive and the pushy who make the running in this world. Well, yes, maybe for a while. But no empire, whether personal or national, lasts forever. They all have feet of clay. And because everything in this world, in fact, belongs to Jesus Christ, it will all be ours one day, if we are in him, on that day when earth's proud empires pass away, we are the ones who will inherit the earth. And then to hunger and to thirst for righteousness is no futile thing. It leads to a depth of satisfaction in life, which is beyond the wildest dreams of the person who is not yet a Christian. The Christian way is deeply, deeply satisfying. It's not a bizarre sideshow for the religiously inclined. It's what you and I were made for. And one day, the satisfaction that comes will be complete. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied, says Jesus. And until then, God's mercy covers us from head to toe. More than that, the pure in heart, he says, will see God. Meaning, I think, that in this present life, our blind eyes are opened. We have spiritual sight, and we experience his loving, gracious, providential hand in all the ups and downs of life. And in the life to come, we will indeed see Jesus face to face. What an inheritance for those who've died in faith, known to us in just these recent days. And then Jesus is the great peacemaker who has reconciled us to God and God to us. And we, as God's sons, God's children, become peacemakers in our turn. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. We do as he did, and we hold out the word of life, as our mission statement says in our own church, knowing him better, making him better known. So, 8 qualities of those who live in the kingdom and accompanying blessings. Let me conclude with 3 observations about this portrait of Christian people, because that is what we're looking at in these pithy phrases of Jesus. It is a portrait of his followers. It's what he expects of us who follow him. It's what he expects us to be and to look like in the hurly-burly of this world. See, some people have read the Beatitudes as if they were just sort of natural qualities, as if Jesus is looking around at people's natural temperaments and thinking, that's a nice temperament to have, and so is that. But that is to misunderstand them completely. None of these things is natural to any of us. None of us can live this way of ourselves. We don't have the resources. People of an older generation, I think you hear younger people say this, but old people of an older generation used to say, well, I'm not a churchgoer really, but I do try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. To which the reply would really be, I'm not sure you've ever read it, if you can talk like that. If you have, you certainly haven't understood it. None of us can live this way. Only where Christ himself is present in a human life and in a community will these qualities be found. It is only those who have been born again by his Spirit and received a new heart and life from him who will begin to manifest these qualities. 3 things to say by way of concluding observation. First of all, this portrait is very comprehensive. This portrait of the Christian in this world. In other words, we're not looking here at a sort of pick and mix array of qualities. On the contrary, every one of these should be the mark of every Christian. Think of it as being like a rainbow. A rainbow consists of 7 colors: red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. And what's true of one rainbow is true of all rainbows. If 2 rainbows were to have a little conversation together, you wouldn't hear one of them saying to the other, well, hello, friend, you go for the red and orange bits today, and I think I'll major on indigo. And likewise, the Christian can't say to a brother or sister, well, I think I'll do poverty of spirit, but I'll leave meekness to you. It doesn't work like that. This is a comprehensive portrait, every aspect for every believer. And then secondly, this portrait that Jesus gives is a very subversive one. Jesus' standards are totally at variance with those of the world. And you will certainly know that tomorrow morning if you don't today. And John Stott highlights this subversiveness with a characteristic lucidity. The world, he says, is essentially self-righteous. It believes in its own natural goodness. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world dislikes absolutes, but Jesus insists on them. The world pursues happiness when Jesus wants us to mourn. The world worships power. Jesus commends meekness. The world goes in for moral compromise. And Jesus would have us hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world likes to take revenge. It insists on its pound of flesh. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. The world is inclined to be devious. You can't trust it. Standards of honesty are not high. But Jesus demands transparency and purity of heart. The world indulges in appeasement. Jesus calls us to be principled peacemakers. And the world covets popularity because it is so eager to be liked. And Jesus warns his followers of persecution to come. And this is his authentic voice, and this is disturbing, unsettling stuff. Sometimes people say, well, I don't believe in Christianity really, but I have a lot of time for Jesus. But have they really listened to what he has to say? These are values turned upside down, abasing the proud, lifting up the humble, a world in which the first will be last and the last first. It's a very subversive portrait in our world. And yet, thirdly, it is deeply attractive to the watching world. That's a concluding thought and a paradoxical one. It is subversive, but also deeply attractive. One memory from my student days has never left me. It's like this. I was a young Christian at the time. I didn't know very much about the faith and what it meant, but I knew I'd found Jesus, and I tried to speak about him to my fellows. And one of my fellow students was a militant atheist. He discovered at the age of 6 that God didn't exist, and that was that. And arguments between him and me got very heated at times, and I remember one occasion in particular on which he stormed out of the room and slammed the door, and we didn't speak for quite some time. But he was candid enough a long time later to show me what he'd written in his diary at the end of that evening. What he'd written was this: Giles's convictions are wrong, but at least he's got some. And then, I sometimes wonder whether Christianity won't get me in the end. Well, that was honest of him. And our commitment to Christ easily irritates those who do not share it. And, says Jesus, it was ever thus. Ask Jeremiah the prophet. Ask Thomas Cranmer and the English martyrs. Ask fellow Christians in our own day. Commitment to Christ easily irritates those who don't share it. But at the same time, it can't help being attractive because Christ is so attractive. These qualities are not natural. They come from him. And they grow in us as we walk together with him. And when other people see these things, then some will surely be drawn to him. The evangelistic power in a community which demonstrates and models these things will be very strong indeed. Let us pray together. Peter, the disciple of Jesus, in his second letter, uses words which are equally applicable, really, to our passage this morning. He writes, if these qualities are yours and are increasing among you, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Heavenly Father, with that in mind, we ask that these qualities, these beatitudes, these blessednesses may indeed be ours, and increasingly so. And may we then be effective and fruitful in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And these things we pray for your greater glory. Amen.